Oh, I'm so prayerfully.
Can you please come and pray for it?
Lord Jesus, please bless Kelly. And please let your word flow out in him. Give him clarity and help him to bring out all those things on the subject that you have for us tonight. Amen.
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 All right, today is Thursday, October 29th, 2020. The last two teachings that I gave, we were talking about Joel 1 and Isaiah 13. Well, we're going to conclude that teaching tonight, but let's do a quick review. Some of the keynotes from comparing these two. We see that Joel's prophecy covered the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel to the Assyrians, whereas Isaiah is prophesying about the fall of the kingdom of Judah to the Babylonians and what is going to occur after the exile. or happened to the Babylon and the Chaldeans after the exile. So though we have seen that they sound very similar, we almost went line by line and compared them. We got to realize that the two exiles occurred about 100 or 136 years apart. And considering we're talking about this is going to happen to the Chaldeans after the exile, you're looking at 200 years difference in the prophecies from when one was going to take place to the other. So this wasn't one prophet prophesying to both. It was two prophets from different times. But God is pretty consistent in the way he does things. I mean, we look at time here, and we're governed by time, which is basically the earth going around the sun. But in heaven, there is no time. What God says in one place applies very directly to another place. He's not governed like we are. I mean, we look at 200 years, that's a couple generations. But God doesn't see it that way. For him, it's all on a continuous now. Okay. We also went over the prophecy of Ezekiel concerning the dry bones and talked about how that matches up with the eschatology of God's end time army when the graves will open. So now let's continue with this study. And believe me, as disjointed as this has all seemed and been done over about a 2-month period here, I will pull it all together today so we will come to a logical conclusion. So let's go back to Isaiah 13. And look at verse 20. Isaiah 13, starting at verse 20. It says, and he's talking about Babylon here, after the fall, after the exile, after they've left, the Medes and the Persians came in, and it says, and it shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. So this is Isaiah talking about the ancient city of Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans. We know that the ruins of the ancient city of Babylon is in the territory currently in the possession of Iran, a Muslim-run Islamic country. Now, as an interesting side note, I did a little...
Iran or Iraq?
I'm sorry, Iraq. I did a little study on this. It's interesting. In 1985, Saddam Hussein started rebuilding the city of Babylon on top of the old ruins. He envisioned himself as a modern-day reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar and wanted to restore Babylon to its original grandeur. But almost as if in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah that it would never be inhabited, we see that when President Bush ordered U.S. forces to invade Iraq in 2003, they occupied Babylon and turned Sodom's castle into their command center. Today, there are graffiti remains on the walls. There's notes of longing about faraway loved ones. Reminders of the soldiers and the protocol they had there. The military also caused immense damage to the site, looting precious artifacts, running tanks over ancient ruins, and now the land is again unoccupied and desolate. So Isaiah called it. They tried. God said, no, you're not going to inhabit this land. And it was all destroyed, everything they tried to rebuild. So again, God's prophecies are timeless. When God says never, he means never. I recently learned, when we're studying the book of Revelations, chapter 2, Jesus refers to the area, the church of Pergamos, which was later, or he refers to it as the seat of Satan. Does anybody remember that?
Yeah.
Well, Pergamos was later the location of Constantinople, which was a Christian Mecca developed by the Emperor Constantine the Great in about 324. And it was built to rival the grandeur of Rome. As a matter of fact, during the Great Schism, there was a pope in Rome and one in Constantinople. Until they decided to elect a third pope and make him the head over all of it. That's just part of the Catholic history that just went terribly wrong. Constantine was overrun by the Ottoman Empire in 1453. The Ottomans controlled the area until October of 1914, at the time of the beginning of World War I. So the Islamic State had control of the area for 461 years in what is now Istanbul, Turkey. Now the Ottoman Empire extended all the way to include the area once known as Babylon sometime in the early 1600s. The area that God had built up, then tore down and cursed, has now become a stronghold for the Muslims and Islam. And this is going to be important because we're going to see some comparisons here. Let's go, keep your finger there in Isaiah. Let's flip back over to Joel. Joel 1, verses 18 through 20. Joel tells us, how do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures in the wilderness. In Joel, we see that the land of the northern kingdom is left desolate, and the beasts are perplexed, and the flocks are left without a shepherd. The sheep are not being cared for and are made desolate. We see that in the natural. In the spiritual, we can recognize this as a collapse of the church, where the pastor is no longer able to care for the sheep, and they stop bringing forth the fruits of the Spirit. The exiled children of the northern kingdom never return to the kingdom as they did in Judah. During their time in Assyria, many intermarried, and those who did return were no longer pure bloods. The people of Samaria, which was its northern kingdom, were loathed for this by the Jews even until the time of Jesus. And we saw that with Jesus and the Samaritan woman. They weren't supposed to even interact. But Jesus reached out to them to give them the good news, the gospel, that they too, one day soon, would have the opportunity to be grafted back into the vine. We see in John 4, I'm going to read this out, John 4, 21 through 24. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know that we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's only through Jesus that we've all been grafted in. So I'm just trying to pull together how all this fits into one neat ball. Because God doesn't change. He's immutable. So let's flip back to Isaiah 13. And I'm going to go over verses 21 and 22. It says, but wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and the satyr shall dance there. And the wild beasts of the islands shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces. And their time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. So we saw the animals were lost in the northern kingdom. But here, again, when we look at things like dragons, doleful creatures, we're looking at satanic things that are occurring in the land of Babylon after it's taken over and the Chaldeans have destroyed or have been destroyed. It says here, the beasts of the deserts take over, their homes are full of doleful creatures. It may be a prophecy that the land of the Chaldeans and their beautiful Babylon, the area that God had built up, then tore down and cursed, has become a stronghold for a respite place for Satan and his minions. Again, the throne of Satan is not too far from there. And it's now, today, like I said, a stronghold of the Muslim and Islam worlds. This is to say that the prophecy of Isaiah that the houses would be full of doleful creatures, is this just a reference to screeching desert dwellers like the screech owl and the jackal? Is it a coincidence that we currently associate dancing satyrs and dragging and screeching creatures with Satanism and his dominion? Or is it possible that Isaiah was warning of the time some 1600 years ago, after the time that Jesus was on the earth, when Satan and his disciples would occupy the land of the once glorious Babylon? Now, I've taught before that with God there is no time. In Genesis, we see God created the heavens and the earth. When we look up in the heavens, we see space. We see the sun, the moon, the stars. Here on earth, we measure time in accordance with the distance that the earth is from the sun and the time it takes for the earth to rotate around the sun with the amount of time that, on its own axis. So God created time. What I'm saying, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He created time and space. So God's not bound by time like we are. So when God created the heavens, he created space and time. God existed before space and time, thus he is not subject to it, nor are his words or his prophecies. We've all read through the scriptures numerous times and have come to the realization that the scriptures have many levels that God reveals to those that are committed and faithful to reading his word. I want to go off book here for just a minute. Growing up in the Catholic Church, and those that have been to the Catholic Church, was very orthodox, very traditional. Most Catholics weren't encouraged to read the Bible. They were, you went in on Sunday, you listened to a 10-minute sermon, after 5 minutes of reading, and you counted on what the priest was telling you. I wasn't one of those Catholics, unfortunately. I had a tendency to question things. But before I got involved with what we would now call the Protestant religion, I had never even heard of the rapture. I had heard maybe mentioned once or twice. It wasn't until I read it for myself that I was able to make up my own mind on what I believed about the rapture. And for those that are interested, I just go back down to John 17:13, where God says, "And I pray that you not take them out of the world." I have to believe that over what people have interpreted Thessalonians to mean. Besides that, I believe that when we die, to be absent from the body is what?
Present
with the Lord. Well, if the Lord's coming back to the earth to rule for 1,000 years, why would he take the people out? That's my belief. But what I'm saying is I didn't learn this stuff growing up Catholic. This stuff was never discussed. So, in my studies, not only reading the Bible, but I did some studying here. In fact, it wasn't until we talk about God's word being faithful, we keep reading through it. It wasn't until the Pentecostal revivals in the church in the 1940s, sometimes referred to as the Latter Rain revivals, or the Charismatic movement, which followed World War II, that it was rediscovered that the apostle and prophet were not only for the first and second century church, but it applies to the church today. Does everybody agree with that? Speaking in tongues had been resurrected during the Azusa Street revivals in the early 1900s that stemmed the modern Pentecostal church. These revivals also recognized the baptism in the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit for today. It was also during the 1940 revivals that it was again revealed that God intended the church not to be run by a single pastor alone, but by the fivefold ministry that he had established in Ephesians 4:11. Many of these revelations are inherent in this church, Sonship Christian Fellowship today. The foundation of our church is the gospel. The good news that our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, that he was dead and buried in the tomb, and on the third day he rose from the dead. So our foundation is the death, the burial, and the resurrection. But at Sonship, we also have a fivefold ministry. We recognize today the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, the teacher. And we see from Ephesians 4:12 that it's for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Has anybody gotten there yet? Raise your hand. Obviously, we've not yet come to the point where any of us have become perfect, or have come to the full stature of the fullness of Christ. So as we continue to press and be changed by God, we are still very much in need of the fivefold ministers that are helping God to form us. So Ephesians 4:11 is a prophecy that points to now, just as much as it did when it was originally written. And it also points to a time somewhere in the future when it will all be fulfilled. Much good came out of these revivals in the 40s. Granted, they weren't perfect either. Some of the great evangelists involved in the revivals were still not teaching the Trinitarian doctrine. They didn't believe there were three persons in one. They didn't teach that. This particular thing has led to a split in the Pentecostalism. You now have also oneness Pentecostals. Oneness believes in the one true God with three essences. Not necessarily three distinct individual persons. But God reveals to himself, or himself to those that are faithful to seek him, and establish a relationship with him so that they not only learn God's ways, but also build an intimacy with him. That's what God wants. And when we do that, we begin to understand his character. And we begin to understand his mind. Our sister Rachel here has a very different view of God than I do. And we see it in the teaching, but that's because of the intimate relationship that God has with her. Everybody is an individual. God wants that individual relationship. I can't compare myself with her or anybody else, but we need to focus on that relationship, and that's how we get to know God. So the God I learned is not going to be the same one Pastor understands. Because he wants to treat us all individually. Now, I know this has all been a little disjointed. We're taking large sections of Joel, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. But I hope that I've been able to establish the similarities and the congruencies in the living Word of God. That it is revealed in ever-deepening levels, and that his Word and his revelations to his prophets is timeless. What God said to Joel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and many others applied during their time, times after, in both the Old and New Testaments, and in fact, they apply to us today. Now, after my last teaching, before I started this, I taught on Joel 2, where I spoke of God's end time army. And I was pulled aside by a couple of people and instructed that Joel's army in Joel 2 was speaking of the Assyrian army that I have been teaching on this time. Now, I agree. If we do a literal translation at one level, yes, it dealt strictly with the Assyrian army. But, and I find this interesting, the end time army of Joel was one of the things that was revealed during the same revivals that we as a church are utilizing today. That's where that Joel 2's army came from, the end time army. That's what it was recognized again. At the same time of the apostle and the prophet for today, speaking in tongues for today, the fivefold ministry for today. So I'm not trying to change anybody's mind or teaching anything new. I'm just sharing with you that when I was confronted, I needed to look into it myself and learn and be able to do an apologetic on why I believe what I believe. So I'm just sharing with you that study and the prayer and the revelation that God has made to me since that last teaching. And that we cannot, and I'll say that again, we cannot limit God and his word to our concept of time that he is not subject to. My hope is this will give you more information that you need to seek for yourself and decide whether you want to accept the army of Joel as the army of Ezekiel that God recreated out of the dry bones as foretelling of God's end time army, or if you just want to take it where it is. But the most important thing I learned is that, again, God is not subject to our time. And when we try and put God in a box, we're going to miss it every single time. Amen?
Amen.
Any questions, comments? Yes, Pastor.
I'd like to make a comment. You and I do have the same God. We have different
faiths. Our understanding of him is different. That's what I mean. Because he's going to reveal things to you in an intimate relationship that you have with him that I'll never experience.
Really?
I believe that. I believe that he is going to relate to everybody in the way that he wants to, and I can't limit that. That's why we're all together as a body, because
I just want to clarify that. You said that.
It's one God, yes. It's all the same God. But our understanding, based on our experience and what he reveals to us individually, is going to be different for each person.
I just want to clarify that. I also want to say that if you have not read the Oracle or any of the Harbingers or anything like that, you see that history repeats itself over and over and over again. From the beginning and the end. Relationships, the things that we stumble over, the things that we're tempted, it's very repetitive. So
cyclical.
Any other questions, comments? All right, I'm done.